The reading is 2 Kings, chapter 22. That's page 395 in the church Bibles. 2 Kings, chapter 22, the book of the law found. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adaiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, and make him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Make them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And make these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also make them purchase timber and dressed stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord, and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Azaiah, the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king.
And we continue in chapter 23. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, to the constellations and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord and to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord, and where women did weaving for Asherah. And now verse 21, the same chapter. The king gave this order to all the people: celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. As for the other events of Josiah's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father.
Thank you, Stephen and Ruth. Well, good evening. We're going to start this evening with a question. What do you think is most important? Here are some opinions of some people. Some of them might be famous and known to you. Family is the most important thing in the world, Princess Diana. The most important thing is to enjoy your life, to be happy. It's all that matters, Audrey Hepburn. Love is the most important thing in the world. But baseball is pretty good too. Yogi Berra, what a great name. When I was young, I thought that money was the most important thing in life, said Oscar Wilde. Now that I'm old, I know that it is. Winning is the most important thing in my life, after breathing. Breathing first, winning next, said George Steinbrenner. Perhaps a little bit less known this side of the Atlantic. Well, our lives seem to be full of important things, don't they? They compete for our attention, our time, and our energy. But if we're to make choices, we need to know what is most important. Josiah was a man who searched for and found what is most important. But at the outset, things didn't look too good. His grandfather Manasseh was described as worse than the idol-worshipping Amorites. If you look back to 2 Kings 21 in your Bibles, you could pick out almost any sentence about Manasseh, and it would be damning. He led his people into idolatry and sin, and shed so much blood that it filled Jerusalem from end to end. Results? Well, despite later repentance, God promised to judge and bring disaster on Jerusalem and Judah. He would forsake them and hand them over to their enemies. When Manasseh died, his son Amon became king after him. He simply followed in his father's footsteps. And he must have done so in such a way that even his closest officials hated him, because they assassinated him after just 2 years. The people, however, killed the conspirators and put Josiah on the throne. Well, it's hard to understand why, isn't it? What hopes can they have had of Josiah, given the track record of his immediate ancestors? And he was 8 years old at the time. I wonder if you remember what you were like when you were eight. When I was eight, my favourite thing was a game called Chief Ball. It's like, it's the best version that's ever been made of dodgeball. But how can an eight-year-old run a country? Let alone a country with a death sentence hanging over it. A country that God had promised to forsake. A less hopeful start to a reign, it's hard to imagine. And yet, as we read the account of his life in 2 Kings 22, the author quickly breaks some surprisingly good news to us. During his 31 years on the throne, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, verse 2. And he walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Wow, where did that come from? This is Josiah who'd seen his father, or whose father had been murdered and who came to the throne at such a tender age. Well, the parallel account of Josiah's reign in 2 Chronicles fills in some of the blanks for us. It also helps us to unscramble the parts of the events in Josiah's life which aren't all recorded chronologically in Kings. And in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, we read this. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, Josiah began to seek the God of his father David. Josiah is now 16. But rather than being progressively corrupted by the pressure, the power, or the pleasures of his power, of his status, Josiah begins to seek God. We don't know what influences there were around him, but we know that God was at work in him. Josiah isn't just experiencing a vague spiritual awakening. He's specifically seeking the God of his father David, his ancestor. By God's grace, he seems to be prioritizing what is most important. Well, what about you? Perhaps you're visiting us this evening out of curiosity. Perhaps you want to understand more about what Christians believe. Perhaps you are wondering what is most important. If you don't know God yet, then seek him wholeheartedly like Josiah. Keep coming on a Sunday. Find out what you can. At City, we run Christianity Explored courses for people just like you. And there are groups for international students who want to find out more too. You'd be welcome to join us. But be aware that meeting God will change you. Let's find out how Josiah changed as he sought God. Well, Josiah's search for God is not just an intellectual exercise or a philosophical one. 4 years on, and this young man of 20 is moved to dramatic action. In the second half of that verse in 2 Chronicles, we read, in his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. This is the purge that's recorded in detail in 2 Kings 23. Stephen read the first few verses about it, starting with verse 4, but in fact, it goes all the way through to verse 20. We don't know exactly what this 20-year-old king had understood about God, or where he's learning it from, but we can see the fruit of his growing devotion to God in the radical action he takes. He sets out to rid the land of false worship. Cast your eyes over that long passage, chapter 23, from verse 4 to verse 20. It's amazing to read how the nation of Judah was in the grip of false worship. They were worshipping Baal, Asherah, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, and Molech, including with child sacrifices. They were worshipping the sun, the moon, and the stars. There were high places, shrines and altars, Asherah poles, sacred stones and statues. There were pagan priests and prostitutes and weavers. Idolatry was spread far and wide among the descendants of the people that God had chosen. There are two more elements that make this idolatry even more shocking. Firstly, the Lord's temple is at the center of it, the very place where the Lord had said that his presence would dwell. There's an Asherah pole, various altars and articles made for worship of Baal and the stars, and even shrine prostitutes are in there. And secondly, in terms of idolatry, the kings have led the way. They had been given the responsibility of shepherding God's people under him, of leading them in covenant obedience and worship. But instead, if you cast your eyes down at verses 11 to 15, you'll see that many of the idols had been set up by various kings. So rather than worship of one God centered in one place, God's people were going all over the country to worship anything and everything. They have completely forgotten what is most important. Well, it sounds so distant, doesn't it? So hard to imagine all these different high places and poles and shrines. The stupidity, perhaps, of worshipping objects, even celestial ones, and the weirdness of it all. We would never do anything like that, would we? We could point to other cults and religions that seem strange to us. In some cases, we could point to the idols and statues they worship. They are certainly idolatrous. But what about us? Don't we allow other things to take God's place in our hearts and lives too? Perhaps you're unsure what in your life might be functioning as an idol. There aren't any Asherah poles on your patio, after all. Well, maybe Tim Keller can help us with this. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, he writes, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give." Have you made your spouse or children, or even your retirement, an idol? He goes on. "An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, 'If I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure.' Have you made your desire to be married an idol, or financial security, or achieving a certain stage in your career?" I find this last bit even more challenging. Keller writes, "The true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about?" Perhaps for you it's the perfect home that you begin to plan whenever you have a quiet moment. Or maybe you're consumed with the desire for sporting success for yourself or perhaps for your team. Or perhaps it's sex that you think about whenever you can. And what about the church? Could we ever slide into such idolatry and evil? Can you imagine 200 years from now, churches where the gods of comfort, entertainment, wealth or leisure are worshipped? Lots of people have forgotten who it was that people originally came to church to worship. Others perhaps remember something about God, but consider him no more important than the other gods they worship, like money, health, entertainment, or tolerance. the Lord's Supper hasn't been celebrated for years. Is that so hard to imagine? Like most idol worshippers, we take the good things that God has made and we worship them instead of God. We turn our back on the one who made us and worship a more manageable deity, one which people have created either with their hands or with their imagination. But worshipping anything else is an offence to God, which rightly makes him burn with anger. It will result in his judgment. No one who rears animals does so in order that those animals will defy their purposes for them or attack them. No one who makes a machine or a computer program does so in order that it would damage his possessions or work against him. No parent brings up a child to defy or reject them. Should we be surprised that rejecting the loving God who made the world results in his judgment? We may not worship the stars or sacrifice our children to Molech, but our nice English idolatries are also worthy of God's judgment. I hope you believe that. So how does Josiah respond to this sea of idolatry? His search of God moves him to purge the land. Radiating out from the temple in Jerusalem throughout the land and even in the territory of the now overthrown northern kingdom of Israel, Josiah destroys each of these centers of idol worship. The shrines and idols and altars were desecrated and destroyed. The various objects involved in that false worship were ground to dust or burnt or both. Josiah is giving the Lord God the right place in his heart. So he's ruthless and decisive in dealing with worship of everything else. Well, what about you? Are you willing to be as radical with your idols as Josiah was with his? We need to prayerfully seek to identify the things in our lives which are taking God's place. Perhaps that's something that brothers and sisters in Christ who know us well can help us with. Having identified them, we need to be radical with our idols, like Josiah was. Desecrate them, pulverize them, torch them. But crushing idols is only half the story. Tim Keller writes, "Idols can't simply be removed. They must be replaced. If you only try to uproot them, they grow back. But they can be supplanted. By what? By God himself, of course. But by God, we do not mean a general belief in his existence. Most people have that, yet their souls are riddled with idols. What we need is a living encounter with God." Well, Josiah understood that, because that's exactly what he does next. God had set aside the temple as the place where his people could meet with him and where sacrifices and offerings could be made. Having got rid of the idols, Josiah sets about restoring and rebuilding the temple itself. He wants to reopen access to God. He wants to put God back in his proper place in the nation's life and priorities. So chapter 22, verse 3, he sends his secretary, Shaphan, to get the restoration and rebuilding of the temple going. Arrangements are made. Finance and lines of supervision are put in place. Building contractors and materials are to be readied. But then, out of the blue, chapter 22, verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Well, it's superbly matter of fact, isn't it? They've just found God's word. It must have been at least part of the Torah, the first five books in our Bibles, and presumably it must have been the only existing copy. They'd been without a significant part of God's revealed word for I don't know how long. Anyway, Hilkiah gives it to Shaphan, the king's right-hand man, who reads it. Then it was sort of added to the agenda of his next audience with the king. And after an update on the progress of the building project, Shaphan reads from it to the king. Then at last, there are fireworks. When the king hears the words of the book of the law, he tears his robe, a sign of grief or humility or repentance. Josiah is stung into action, sending Hilkiah, Shaphan, and three other officials to find a prophet. What has affected him so powerfully? Well, verse 13 makes it clear what he's understood. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. He immediately grasps the implications. God is burning with anger against him, against the whole nation. Why? Well, because for generations they haven't obeyed him. They've been going their own way. I wonder whether any of you has ever responded like this to God's word. Perhaps some of you have. Perhaps you've been overwhelmed by your sin and moved to repentance as you read, as you read what God says. Or perhaps you've powerfully felt the need for others to come into a right relationship with God too. The five officials went off to speak to Huldah, a prophetess who we don't know anything more about. Josiah wants to hear from the Lord at this time of crisis, and a prophetess is found to speak for God. But the news is not good. Josiah was right. God is burning with anger. His people have forsaken him and turned to idols. God will judge them, and his judgment will not be turned away. Josiah himself, because he humbled himself and wept in response to God's word, will be spared from witnessing the judgment that's to come. But disaster is coming, and the land will be laid waste. Somber news indeed. The delegation hurry back to the king. How will Josiah respond? Will he breathe a sigh of relief when he hears that God won't bring about this judgment in his lifetime? Will he relax? No. When he heard back from the prophet, Josiah called together the elders of Jerusalem and Judah. Perhaps their role is to gather everyone else, because soon all the people, from the least to the greatest, were gathered at the temple in Jerusalem. Chapter 23, verse 2. Trusting in the power and authority of God's word, Josiah himself read the book of the covenant that had been found to the assembled people. All of it. And then, taking a lead, this 26-year-old man stood before them all and renewed the covenant. He committed himself to follow the Lord and to obey his law with all his heart and soul. Then all the people pledged to keep the covenant too. Like the other great leaders of God's people before him, Josiah holds out God's covenant to them and leads them in committing themselves to it. Josiah seems to understand that he hasn't just found a set of rules, not even just a national religious identity. God has chosen this people, promising to be their God, rescuing them from slavery, and calling them into a covenant relationship with him. And he understands that that covenant relationship with the Lord God is what is most important. Nothing else compares. He knows that God is burning with righteous anger against the rebellion and idolatry of the very people that he loved, chose, and rescued. And he's desperate that they should respond in repentance and obedience, as he has done. Well, none of us are kings. None of us can command a nation's attention, quite like Josiah. But we can share his passion to see people in a right relationship with God. We can seek opportunities to speak of him to those around us. So, Josiah responds to God's word in repentance and in commitment to keep the covenant relationship with God, but also in two more ways. Earlier, Josiah went through the land, purging it of the sort of shameful public idolatry that we read about in chapter 23. But there is more to do. Chapter 23, verses 24 and 5, as Stephen read to us, motivated by the requirements of the law, as discovered in the book found in the temple, Josiah starts to rid the country of mediums and spiritists, household gods and idols from all of Jerusalem and Judah. Seeking supernatural knowledge through mediums and spiritists is expressly forbidden in Deuteronomy, as is idolatry. And now that Josiah has a fuller knowledge of God's word, and now that the people have pledged themselves to this covenant, Josiah wants to wipe out their private idolatry and their folk religion. But there is one further thing we're told that Josiah did in response to God's word, and it's my final point. Look at chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. Josiah orders that all the people celebrate the Passover. Well, what is the Passover? It's the commemoration of the defining moment in the history of God's people up to then. The celebration of God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt 600 years before and the beginning of their journey to the promised land. God told them to commemorate it as a lasting ordinance. Why does Josiah order them to celebrate a Passover? Well, it's an act of obedience to God's word. But it also takes them right to God's heart, to his love, his mercy, and his desire to rescue his covenant people. But verse 22 is telling, isn't it? Not since the days of the judges has such a Passover been celebrated to the Lord. That's about 600 years. Has it really not been celebrated in that time? Well, Hezekiah organized a celebration of the Passover, but it must have been not a patch on this one. And no other Passover is mentioned in all the books of Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, not even in David or Solomon's day. If the Passover had been celebrated at all during those years, it must have been too feeble or too sporadic to be worthy of being recorded. But the account of this Passover celebration, as it appears in Chronicles, goes into enormous detail. It was a fantastic celebration of a great God and his great rescue. But ultimately, it points forward to something even better. God's people, rescued from slavery in Egypt, were still in slavery to something they couldn't escape, their sin. And God judges sin. 600 years on, and Josiah's people are still facing God's fierce anger and judgment because of their idolatry and sin. Verses 26 and 27 remind us of that. Josiah was Judah's last good shepherd king. He gets a glowing report in verse 25. Because of his wholehearted seeking after God, his repentance and his obedience, God granted the people a period of mercy and the opportunity for a restored relationship with him. But Josiah couldn't wipe away their sin or remove God's judgment. He died and was succeeded by three bad kings. Then God's judgment on Judah was carried out. Like God's people in Josiah's day, we need something more. A rescuer who can deal with our sin. A king who won't die, leaving us to face judgment. Before the dawn of time, God planned a greater rescue than the one remembered in the Passover. And 600 years on from Josiah, God put it into action. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to take his wrath and judgment on sin on behalf of his people. The sin of those who trust in Jesus is truly wiped away. And in him we have a king and advocate who rules forever and will never die. God's rescue in Jesus opens the door to what is truly important, a right relationship with God. That's why Christians talk and pray and sing about the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we commemorate it through the Lord's Supper as we did this morning. We mustn't be complacent like the people must have been in the days of the kings. We are to keep doing these things. keep remembering until he returns. So as we conclude, how can we take hold of what is most important? Well, we can do so by following Josiah's example. If you're not yet a Christian, will you seek God with all your heart? Come and talk to me afterwards if you want to learn more about the Christian faith, or use one of the contact cards on the back of the service sheet to tell us. Whether you're a Christian or not, respond to God's word. Ask God to change you as you read it. As he shows you your sin, will you repent and be willing to change? Will you obey God's word, even when it's hard, when it costs you money, job security, or even relationships? Identify the things in your life which you are worshipping in God's place, and crush them. Good King Josiah can be an encouragement and a challenge to us. But above all, he prompts us to look forward 600 years to our perfect King Jesus, a king who gives us the most important thing, a right relationship with God. He deserves all of our lives and worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for Josiah. We thank you that he stood out from his generation, that he sought after you, seeking and finding you with all of his heart. We thank you that you made his heart soft, and that he responded to your word in repentance and in faith, in action, with decisiveness. We thank you above all for the way that he points us forward to the Lord Jesus, one who is capable of rescuing us from our slavery to sin and our sentence, our judgment at God's hand for our idolatry. Lord, I pray that you would, that by your work in us, by your Spirit, Lord, that you might soften our hearts too, that we might be changed, that we might be able to see those things in our lives which take your place, that we might be willing to crush them, and that by your Spirit, all of our lives, we might remember the great rescue that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.